Well, believe it or not, looks like we might actually finish Acts today. We had to take a few weeks off from the book of Acts as Easter came upon us, and we highlighted the death, burial, resurrection, and last Sunday, the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. And this is a good transition place for the book of Acts because Jesus ascended back into heaven according to Luke's account in Acts chapter 1. And before he went, he basically told his disciples to stay together in Jerusalem until they receive the power of the Holy Spirit that would enable them to be able to go forth and carry his message to the world, basically. And you remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is our key verse, isn't it? They began in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. I submit to you, Rome in this day was the uttermost parts of the earth. It was the capital of the world of that day. And you remember Paul back in 1921... That wasn't the year 1921. Acts chapter 19, verse 21, he was on his way to Jerusalem, wasn't he? And he said, the Holy Spirit within me is indicating to me that I'm going to go to Jerusalem. From there, I shall go to Rome. And then you remember in chapter 23, verse 11, where after he had been rejected in Jerusalem, his people wouldn't listen to him. He'd been beaten, almost beaten to death, until Sergius Paulus came upon him and delivered him from the mob and brought him into the Roman Praetorium and there saved his life. And that night, you remember what Acts 23:11? The Lord Jesus came and stood by his side and told him, take courage, Paul, for as you have testified solemnly for me here in Jerusalem, so you shall also go to Rome and testify for me. And the last time we looked in the book of Acts, we saw that he had gone through a terrible storm that brought him to the island of Malta. They had lost all hope of survival. But again, God dispatched an angel to come to Paul in the night and said, there won't be any loss of life. All 276 made it ashore alive, didn't they? But there was a loss of the cargo, loss of the ship, but no loss of life. This story really came to life for me back in 1986. I was working for a Mexican gentleman, and I had built four tuna boats for him over in Italy, in Genoa. And after the tuna boats, after I got them, each year I would finish one and deliver it to Mexico, and we would get it fishing. Well, then he would take the fish and the large tuna, he would sell them back to Italy, who wanted large tuna, and they paid top dollar for it. And I don't know if you're familiar with the Italians, but when you would send tuna over there, the measurements didn't turn out the same if you didn't have a representative there. So he dispatched me to go, and this was one of the first trips I had made. It was one of our first trips of tuna that had made it to Italy. And the cannery that this refrigerated cargo ship that we had loaded the tuna off the tuna boat onto a refrigerated cargo ship, it came across the Panama Canal, across the Atlantic, and it put into the port of Syracuse. In, as we're going to see and look at here first thing in the message this morning, they put in Syracuse, Sicily. And so I thought, well, this is my first trip. I wanted to see Sicily. And it just so happened at that time that I was reading, keeping up with the daily Bible reading. Well, guess where I was? Acts chapter 28 when I arrived in Sicily. And there was a ship's broker there by the name of Luigi Longo, and he had the big handlebar mustache and just a guy that you would fall in love with. And so the first thing he informed me when he picked me up from the airport and took me down to the ship, and they were just getting ready to start unloading the cargo, he said, do you want to do this the easy way or you want to do this the hard way? And I said, well, what do you mean? He said, to do this the easy way, we will buy a couple cases of grappa, and I will give it to the head stevedore, who's in charge of the longshoremen. He's Sicilian, you know, and his whole crew is Sicilian. So if you want better weights than the weights that you think you're going to get, we'll go get them all this whiskey. They'll get warmed up with the whiskey, and you'll get extra weights. And I thought, sounds like a good deal to me. And I said, what's the hard way? He said, the hard way is the fish will come off. It'll take a couple extra days, and you aren't going to end up with the weights that you were hoping for. I said, let's do it the easy way. So on the way, we stopped and filled up his trunk full of cases of grappa, and I paid for it. From the owners, representing the owners, took it down there, met the head foreman, and all the unloaders, they saw that coming out, and they're all going like this to me. I think we ended up with an extra 20 tons that we didn't think we had. So Now, my point in that story is, that night in the hotel, as I was reading through the book of Acts, it dawned on me, Syracuse. After Paul got shipwrecked on the island of Malta, they spent 3 months there until shipping opened up again, and then he went from Malta to Syracuse. Hey, I'm in Syracuse. And it just really meant so much more to me. And then from Syracuse, they had a ferry. I took a ferry boat when we were all done with that ship. Luigi Longo drove his car onto a ferry boat, and he said, I'm just going to stay here in my car and get a nap. But I wanted to experience the whole thing. And this is a giant ferry that went from Syracuse up to Naples. And that's going to be the last place that Paul comes to by ship. And then he's going to go on by foot this morning. We'll see. But as I went into Naples on the ferry boat to go from Sicily to Naples, this ferry boat was crammed full of people. And I had on a brand new sweater that Tempa had just bought me for Christmas. This was in January. And remember, it's rough. You're not supposed to be out there on these particular seas until February, right? That's when Paul set sail. Well, we're out there in January. And this ferry boat's just going everywhere. There's people throwing up everywhere. And I mean, this ferry boat is full. I had this brand new sweater on. And by the time we got to Naples, being in the middle of this crowd, getting tossed around with this crowd, and everybody smoking and talking Italian, you know, and I thought, man, this is chaos, and throwing up and smoking and throwing up. By the time we got to Naples and I went back and got in the car with Luigi Longo, I had cigarette burns all over my brand new Christmas sweater. That doesn't have any, that's just a little extra. That has nothing to do with anything. So I made a rough sea crossing just as Paul had earlier, but we're going to track Paul here as he comes through this final chapter. And the thing that we're going to see is that what Jesus Christ had said at the beginning of this book, my word will be victorious. Go out teaching men and women all over the world about me. Those who believe in me, I want you to teach them more about, baptize them, teach them about me, and then send them out to do the same. That's been the theme of the book of Acts, hasn't it? And we're going to see Paul in his final chapter here, certainly not the end of Paul, but it's the end of the record here in the book of Acts, where he ends up in Rome. He'd wanted to get to Rome for years. He had sent them a letter, the epistle to the Romans, a couple of years earlier, and now he himself is finally going to get there. In the first 10 verses of Acts 28, Luke's going to record Paul's healing ministry on the island of Malta. That'll be the first point that we'll look at, Paul's ministry on Malta. Then in verses 11 to 15, he's going to describe how Paul and the rest of the 276, that's how many were on that ship that wrecked on the island of Malta and got broken into pieces. All 276 of them survived, and they will safely come to Rome. Finally, in the closing words of this great book, verses 16 to 31, Luke's going to record Paul's meetings with the Jewish leaders in Rome, of the outcome of these meetings, and of Paul's continuing ministry in Rome for the next 2 full years before his case is dismissed and he will be released. So that's where we're going this morning. Paul's shipwreck, here's the island of Malta. And what is so amazing to me is that where the ship set out, you remember Paul had told them when they determined they were going to try to make it with that cargo of grain, Paul said, don't do it, men, because there may be loss of life. There'll definitely be loss of ship. And they said, no, we're going to do it. Well, they got driven all the way across the Adriatic Sea by that violent Yerquelo, that wind. Remember that violent northeaster that comes down through there occasionally? And the amazing thing is it drove them right into this bay of the island of Malta, which they've named today St. Paul's Bay. And that's amazing to me, that God kept them. The ship was totally disabled for many, many days. They didn't see sun, moon, stars. It was just storm and sick. They couldn't eat anything, and drove them right in to where right where they needed to come. Because from here, it's going to be a short trip up to Sicily and then on up to Rome. So we've got Paul's healing ministry from a viper bite in 1 to 6, and then Paul's healing ministry on the island of Malta in 7 to 10. When they had been brought safely through, then we, there's Luke again, our author, then we found ourselves on the island called Malta. It wasn't until they got washed ashore that they found out where they were. It's amazing here in verse 2 that the natives showed us extraordinary kindness because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they had kindled a fire and received us all. So the natives that were around that St. Paul's Bay that lived around there, they saw the ship coming. They heard the wreckage and probably the cries for help as some of them, as they were getting washed ashore. The natives came down and started a big fire, made a big bonfire to warm them as they crawled out of the sea. And I love this verse 3. Paul's not a slacker. Paul jumps right in and he gathers up fuel. Notice verse 3. Paul gathered up a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. And a viper came out because of the heat and fastened upon his hand. So Paul, seeing the fire, you know, he gets up on the beach and he could have went straight to the fire and sat down. I mean, you'd be exhausted after that experience, wouldn't you? But on the way to the beach, he grabs up a bundle of driftwood and brings it up and throws it on the fire. And as he throws it down on the fire, it seems like maybe he's warming his hands there. And a viper that was in this bundle of wood comes back to life and reaches up and grabs his hand and bites onto him. And he picks it up out of there. And the natives, in seeing that, I thought I had a picture here, but I didn't get it in there. It's on your outlines there, this picture of Paul being bitten by the viper. He should have swelled up. They expected him to swell up immediately to get deathly sick and maybe even die from this. You see verse 4? When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began to say to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and he suffered no harm. That's an amazing thing. He just shook it off. Some commentaries I read this week, they said it wasn't a viper at all. It was a non-poisonous snake. Well, Luke says here that it was a viper. And I like verse 4, the testimony of the natives who lived on the island. What did they say it was? They say it was a viper. They were expecting him to swell up and to get deathly ill and possibly die. But he shakes it off and goes his way, just continues on with his business. What the natives thought superstitiously was that a murderer would have been claimed by the sea and killed. But somehow or another, this murderer made it through. This man must be guilty, is the point behind this story. But when the natives see that the viper that bit him did no harm to him, then the next thing is, then if he's not a murderer and he's been delivered, they change their minds because of this unusual thing, and they begin to say he is a god, because he has to be a god to survive this. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island. His name was Publius, who had welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. So the head of the island lived at the top head of the bay, if you will, had an estate there. He was the chief of the island. Publius is his name. And he took Paul and probably the centurion and some of the other, the captain, the pilot, some of the big shots, it seems that he took them to his place and he entertained them and he was courteous to them. Verse 8, and it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he prayed upon him, he laid his hands on him, and he healed him. This particular disease, we're told, was called Malta fever. This isn't from drinking too many malts. This is a fever that came about, they suggest, from microbes in the goat's milk. And it was a fever that was common on the island, but for Publius's dad, he's elderly, and it seems like it was very critical for him. It was about to kill him. And Paul practices the principle that will be recorded later in Scripture, James 5:14. Is there anybody among you sick, with somebody like Publius's dad here that's so sick he's down and can't get medical help? Well, then you, the elders of the church, go to him and anoint him with oil and pray over him, and God will raise him up. And Paul does that here. He goes, he prays over him, lays his hands upon him, and raises him up. And I love the reaction after this. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. Good news spreads fast. The rest of the folks who were sick or had sick relatives, they heard of him. They ran across the island and got their sick relatives, child, mom, dad, wife, husband, whatever the case might be. And they hauled them to Paul, and Paul cured them. Here's what's going on here. We have what, you know, we study these chiasms, these literary developments once in a while. But notice we had the hospitality shown by Publius, didn't we? And then we've got the healing of Publius' father. And then we've got the healing of all the other islanders. And then we're going to see the hospitality shown by the people who have been healed to this ship's crew and these people that had been stranded. They're going to take care of their needs as they get ready to leave the island. Verse 9. After this had happened, while the rest of the people brought sick ones and they're cured. Verse 10. They honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. Do you see the literary development here of Luke as he retells this story? And I often, as I went through seminary at times, I'd struggle with these literary developments. Like, some people say, well, this is an invention of the author. Yeah, and I always get back to the fact that, yeah, it's an invention of the author. Because God is the one that arranged the circumstances. God's the one that's behind it. And so the framers of Scripture, under inspiration, they record these wonderful little literary jewels, I call them, just for us to better see God's Word and how God wants it to minister to us. And in the middle of 2 and 3, what we could really put there is, what's the true healing? That Paul is just using the physical healings to give them spiritual healing, isn't he? To minister Jesus Christ to them. And we could put that at the middle of this chiasm, because everything God does, especially as we've seen in the book of Acts, the healings and the ministering of his apostles is always to get the people's attention to be able to share Jesus Christ with them. So then we come to the second point in this chapter in our development. 11 to 16 is another sea trip. How many of you would like to get back on another boat with Paul? Kind of like Jonah, you know, stay away from boats. It's like Jesus. If you read the Gospels, do you think the disciples finally got it that you don't get on a boat with Jesus? I mean, there's giant storms. Avoid the boats. But here, Paul, they get back on another boat. They have to travel from Sicily. They're going to travel up around the corner here. And this is verses 11 and 12. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island, and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And after the end of 3 months, so they stayed on Malta for 3 months throughout the stormy winter season, which Paul told them they should have never set sail in to begin with. And about mid-February is the time that it would clear up and ships would start sailing again, according to historical accounts. Usually between the 8th and the 15th of February, the seas had calmed down and these violent winds had stopped, and they would start sailing again. Isn't it interesting that they climb back on another one of these large grain ships from Alexandria, Egypt, are the ships that plied the trade. And this ship would have been one of the first ones in with a load of grain, and they would have got a bonus for bringing their grain after a long, hard winter. On this Alexandrian ship, it had as its figurehead the twin brothers. Just had a little note here about this figurehead. This is the twin brothers, Castor and Pollux. Castor and Pollux. It represented the twin gods, the sons of Zeus and Leda. They were venerated as the protectors of innocent seafarers and the punishers of the guilty. Do you get this theme again? Think of the viper that bit Paul, had no harm upon him. What is God continuing to proclaim about his man? He is innocent, not guilty, he is innocent. So here, these twin gods that are protectors of seafarers, God is claiming once again, if you will, that God is claiming of Paul that he is innocent. He put him on a ship with the twin brotherheads here that declared the protection of seafarers. And certainly these 276 that climbed on this ship, those that were superstitious among them would be looking at the figurehead at Castor and Pollux and saying, they spared us, they saved us. But the others on the ship that were having a little bit more wisdom, they would say it was the God of Paul that saved us. Because Paul prophesied this all along the way, didn't he, during their journey. I could only find a couple figureheads. This one we all recognize, you know, on the prow of the ship. The Vikings, right? We've all seen this. And here's Zeus, who is the god of the seas and the dad of Castor and Pollux. These are the only two that I could pull. These would be on the prow of ships. So the voyage from Syracuse up to Syracuse, Sicily. The trip from Malta, the island of Malta, up to Syracuse was 90 miles roughly, and it was about a day's sail. We read here in verse 12, after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. So Luke condenses the account. They get on this ship, and they take off from Malta up to Malta, the island that they were on, that they spent the winter on, and they went up to Syracuse, up in Sicily, and that was about a 90-mile trip and took them 1 day. And they, when they got there, they stayed 3 days, probably to offload some cargo and to unload some other cargo is what they would do. And then from there, they sail up. In verse 13, from there we set sail around and arrived at Regium, and a day later a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. And so they go to Reggio di Calabria, and this is on the very, very boot of Italy. The very tip was another major port there. It was 75 miles. It took them a day. And then from there they had a favorable wind that drove them the 210 miles up to Naples, which is Puteoli there. So it's 2 days total sailing trip. This ship's moving now, isn't it? And favorable conditions. They have a south wind, and everything is going well for them now. So they basically went from Malta up to Syracuse to Regium, and from Regium, they sailed up and around to Puteoli, which is modern-day Naples. The reception and arrival in Rome, verses 14 to 16. When they put into Puteoli, or Naples, there we found some of the brethren, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. So all the way down in the south of Rome, in Naples, in the seaport of Naples, he found some brethren there, some Christians, and he stayed with them for 7 days. He stayed with them for a week and probably ministered to them and refreshed himself. Just think of the freedom that he has. Where's the centurion and all the Roman soldiers that wanted to kill them all? They're just kind of tagging along now. They aren't even mentioned, but you know that they're there. Paul is the one that is prominent in this, and what Luke wants us to see is the promise that God made to him back in chapter 23:11. You shall come to Rome. This is in the process of being fulfilled. He is coming up to Rome. The trip from Naples to Rome is 130 miles, and it would have taken them roughly 5 days on foot. So they start here in Napoli, verse 15. The brethren, when they heard about us, they came as far away as the market of Appius. The market of Appius, as they started up towards Rome, the market of Appius was about 45 miles south of Rome. It was a prominent, like a farmer's market. People brought their wares from all over and sold them there south of Rome at this prominent market, the market of Appius. It was about 45 miles south of Rome. So it seems like a contingency of Christians came from Rome a day and a half down to meet Paul at this locale. Not only that, as they headed on up to Rome, others met them at the Three Inns. The Three Inns is located about 30 miles south of Rome. So Paul's being greeted by these bands of Christians that are welcoming him to Rome. What an awesome picture. God had promised you're going to get there. And so stop and think about this. Paul didn't come to Rome to tell them or share the gospel with them to get them saved, did he? Paul wanted to get to Rome to strengthen and encourage them in their faith, to ground them better in their faith, if you will. And here we have proof. In Naples, there's a large contingency of Christians there that greeted him and kept him there for 7 days. He and all of them started heading for Rome, and a couple days outside of Rome, they're met by another large group of Christians at the market of Appius. And then the next day, as they head on up 30 miles away, they're greeted by another large group of Christians. Luke condenses all this here for us, and just by looking at a map, you can figure out these things, that they were met by this group of Christian after Christian. And when Paul saw them, the end of verse 15, he thanked God and took courage. Again, 23:11, let me just read this for us. But on the night immediately following his rejection back in Jerusalem, when they had him down on the ground, they were stomping him, and literally almost killed him when the Roman soldiers came upon him and delivered him. That night in the barracks, licking his wounds, discouraged because he thought in coming to Jerusalem that his nation, his people, the Jews, would receive Jesus Christ. But they didn't want him, did they? Jesus came and the Lord came and stood at his side. Acts 23:11. Take courage, Paul. For just as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you will also witness for me at Rome. And so when all these Christians are, he was met by Christians when the ship landed. A bunch of Christians come down there. He's met by them. As he heads for Rome, on the way to Rome, he's met by different contingencies of Christians that are bringing him probably food and drink and welcoming him to Rome in two different groups. God, he thanked God and took courage. That's one of those little blessings from the Lord when maybe you've been going through a difficult time and God sends you a blessing and you know it's from his hand. What does that do for you? Doesn't it strengthen you? Doesn't it cause you to give him thanks and to take courage that he's not done yet? And guess what, folks? He won't be done with you and I until we meet him in the air or meet him in death. Either way, we're going to win. We're going to be with him one way or the other. So we are to take courage. So here's how his trip went. He sailed from Malta to Syracuse, from Syracuse to Regium, up to Puteoli, and then on foot, he traveled up to Rome. And I've tried to put on here the Appii Forum and the Three Taverns. Those are all places where he stopped along the way, where he was greeted by other bands of Christians along the way. As he came into the southern, this is the southern road, this was the famous road that from the south led up into Rome. Still there today. Ellie was reviewing this yesterday, and she asked me, what are they doing with them little tiny cars, Pop? And I said, gas was expensive back then, too. You know? That's why they're all driving these little tiny cars. She couldn't get over it. Here's what it would have looked like when Paul came in that day. Something like this. This is an artist's reconstruction. And look at these images now. Now look at it today. And just look at the deterioration, but the foundations are still there, right there. This is an exact overlay. So you get some semblance of the glory of Rome that Paul saw as he came in this southern road. And just traveling along the roads, they would have been on a road like this from Naples all the way to Rome. The roads were paved. In that day, they had like MoDOT. You know, MoDOT, Missouri, you know, with all the chuck holes that we hit. Or I love those that you get whiplash and hitting a bump or a dip or something. And then on the other side of it, there's always a sign that says, slow down, dip, you know. Well, some dip got it on the wrong side of the dip, right? Well, MoDOT, Rome had that. All roads led to Rome. It was the center, the capital of the world of that day. This was it's called the Forum. This was the center of Rome. This was the heart of government. This is an artist's rendition of what it looked like. And here it is today. It's still just, when Temp and I, we used to take a weekend there. We'd work real hard during the week, and we'd take a four-day weekend once a month and go to Rome and spend the 4 days there and just wander around, just go, wow, wow. I don't know, it's just a bunch of ruins, but it just really spoke to our hearts that Paul was here, Peter was here. Both of them met their death here in this city. Just some other pictures of the Forum. And Paul wouldn't have saw this in ruins, of course. This is the ruins of the temple of Castor and Pollux. Remember them two guys, the protectors of seafarers? Here's what it would have looked like in Paul's day. This was the temple of the deified Caesar, so it's got images of Caesar all over it. This was the temple of Castor and Pollux. These were twin sons of Zeus. There's one on this side and one on this side. This was their temple, and that's the ruins. And, of course, it's got to have a lot of water in it because they're protecting the people on the water, right? This is the Colosseum as Paul would have seen it. Just a grand, glorious, and today it's still grand and glorious, even in the ruins of it. Look at how tiny the people are comparatively. This would have been the Circus Maximus. This is where they had their horse races. Got to have a good horse race. Later, under Nero and other emperors that came later, they became more and more depraved. They'd round up the Christians and set them loose in here and chase them and and chop them to pieces for sport, for fun, both in Circus Maximus and in the Colosseum. They say more died in Circus Maximus even than in the Colosseum. This is the Pantheon. This was the temple dedicated to all the gods. If there's any question, you got a new god, he's part of the Pantheon. Pan, meaning many, theo, gods, many gods, so they had a temple dedicated to all the gods. And those are some of the sites that Paul would have seen and that you could still see today if you go on tour over there. Now, Paul's meeting with the Jews in 17 to 29, and his initial meeting in 17 to 22, it goes pretty well. In 17, it happened after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they had come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no grounds of putting me to death." Do you remember those trials? Three times, right? Three different administrators. Innocent, innocent, innocent. For this reason, so they wanted to deliver him up. Verse 19, "The Jews objected to my claims of innocence, and I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation." I'm not guilty of anything, and I had no bones against my nation or against our religion. I'm a honest, hard-working Jew that worships the God of Israel. Verse 20, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you, to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." What's the hope of Israel? The coming of a Messiah. The coming seed of Adam and Eve. The coming seed of Abraham. The coming seed of David. This one who would be more than man, that had to be God, had to be the holy God himself, who would be born of a virgin. He would be the God-man. He would come and die for the sins of the world. I am on trial for that very hope. Now let me tell you about him. He's come, guys. His name is Jesus. He came to our nation. He lived a holy, perfect life. He offered himself to the nation, but the people rejected him and put him to death. "For that sake, for the sake of the hope of Israel, I'm on trial." Verse 21, "And they said to him, 'We've neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you.'" So they had not sent ahead or paid to have an attorney come ahead to issue charges against Paul. And some feel that's because Paul's ship didn't get very far during the winter season, did they? From the time he was arrested and spent 2 years in jail at Caesarea, he fully expected to be released from there, didn't he? Because each of those governors, Roman governors that heard his case, what did each of them say in the end? "Innocent. I find no guilt in him. Innocent. I find no guilt in him." But wishing to do the Jews a favor, they wanted to take him down to Jerusalem and try him there, and he knew if that happened, he'd be a dead man, didn't he? So he appealed to Caesar. And so from the time that he appealed to Caesar, they immediately put him on a ship and sent him out. So no ships have been moving between Jerusalem or the Holy Land and Rome, have they? And so it's not unusual that they haven't received any letters or reports because no ships have been trafficking. The mail hasn't been moving. Verse 22, "But we desire to hear from you what your views are concerning this sect. It is known to us that it's spoken against everywhere." We've heard about this Christian religion, Christianity, and we're interested in seeing what your views are about this. "And when they'd set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers." So the first meeting, he talked with them, presented his case, and they said, "Well, we desire to hear more." So they set a day when they could come back and hear what he had to say. And so they do that. And that brings about the second meeting, 23 to 29. And he says, so they come back in large numbers to his lodging place. And he was explaining to them, solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Now, you've heard me say this before. This would be a power Bible study that you'd love to be a part of. Because he comes back from the book of Moses, and starting with Moses, Adam and Eve, I would say, where God made the promise to them that he turned to Eve and he said, "From your seed, from the seed of woman, I will bring forth the deliverer." So I think that he went all the way back there and started with Genesis 3:15 and brought him through the scriptures and gave him snapshots of Jesus Christ, prophesied in the Old Testament, and then he brought it all down to say, this one who came amongst us, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the virgin-born Redeemer, the Savior, the servant of God, spoken of in Isaiah 53. He gave his life as a ransom for the many. And so Paul went over all of this with them from morning until evening. See, we all gather together here for about an hour. This is about a 14-hour Bible study here. And y'all go, oh, man. But if you'd been there with Paul, you would have loved it. Now some, I love verse 24, some of them were being persuaded by this thing spoken by him, but others would not believe. Some in their numbers accepted what he had to say and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, accepted him as their Messiah. Others would not believe. And when they did not agree, so they start fighting with one another. That's pretty common, isn't it? We've seen that throughout this book. When they began to fight with one another, they began leaving. And Paul spoke one parting word to them. He got in one last shot for those who rejected the message and were pouring out the doors. He goes back to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And he says, rightly did the Holy Spirit speak through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. They should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return, that I might heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. You Jews are turning your back on God and his Messiah, and you are leaving. Let it be known to you. That's it for you. Now God is going to turn to the Gentiles. And I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I have come to Rome, and I will be here in Rome, no longer addressing you, but the Gentiles who God graciously brings to me. And they will carry the message out to other Gentiles. This reminds me of Romans, chapter 11 of Romans, verse 25. Chapter 11 of Romans, verse 25. Paul says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed or ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that there has been a partial hardening that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Because they rejected Jesus, God has brought about a partial hardening to the Jewish people. It's a mystery. We don't fully understand it. But you can go and talk to Jews until you're blue in the face. They aren't going to hear you. They won't hear, they won't see, they won't perceive, they won't accept Jesus. It's only a partial hardening because it's not universal. Many Jews do respond and receive Jesus Christ. But because they have rejected him, he has turned to us as Gentiles and invites us all to come in and receive Jesus Christ. And when the full number, when the last Gentile that you share with or that I share with, one of us might be sharing with that last one. When the full number has come in, thus all Israel shall be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer is going to come back to Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Jesus is coming again. After the last Gentile believer believes, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then God will turn back to the Jews once again. And all Israel, the problem with all Israel there, according to Zechariah 13, is only one-third of them will make it through the 7 years of tribulation. One-third of the nation of Israel. And they will, when Messiah comes back, that one-third from around the world will see Jesus and they will accept him. So Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, Jesus used this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of the gospel writers. They used this same passage out of Isaiah and applied it to their generation. Because you hardened your heart and you refuse to receive Jesus, you will be set aside temporarily, and I will open up the message to Gentiles who will willingly receive. Isn't that a fabulous place for this book to end? You Jews, I had hopes for you. Historians tell us there were some 11 to 12 synagogues all around Rome. And so there was a large Jewish constituency in Rome. It was the capital. They were the bankers, the lawyers, the doctors. And they all came from all the synagogues and heard what Paul had to say. Very few of them accepted. Most of them rejected it. Paul's ministry from Rome, 2 years in prison. He goes on to say, verse 29, when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. They went out of there fighting. The few that believed and the many that didn't. They went out of there disputing amongst themselves. And Paul stayed 2 years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all unopeness and unhindered. He stayed in his own rented quarters and enjoyed a certain amount of freedom for a period of 2 years before his case, Nero, we don't have the account here, but it seems that he finally did appear before Nero and his case was dismissed because no Jews came and brought charges against him. So he was dismissed and released to go and and minister more for the Lord before he was finally rearrested. We believe that he went back to the church of Ephesus and appointed Timothy as the elder, the head pastor of that church, that he traveled and visited his other churches. And guess where he wanted to get to after Rome, if he could ever get there? To Spain. He wanted to go on to Spain. He wanted to continue to carry the gospel out to where it had never been taken. And so many historians, we have no account of it, but tradition tells us, and historians agree, that he did make it to Spain and carried the gospel to Spain. And then he said something like, now my job is really done. And it was shortly thereafter when he was coming back through visiting churches, Nero put out an arrest warrant for him and rearrested him, put him in the Mamertine prison where he spent his final days writing 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And 2 Timothy is the last letter that he wrote. Sitting there waiting to be beheaded, he writes a letter of encouragement, three letters of encouragement, if you will, to his young pastors who had assumed the pastoral role and were instrumental in the churches. He wrote to encourage them, sitting in this hole in the ground, the Mamertine prison, waiting to be beheaded, which he eventually was, just south of Rome on the Appian Way, the same road that he had come in on so excited. Later, he would be killed upon. Here's the Mamertine prison. In this first imprisonment, he wasn't put in the Mamertine prison, which is really just a hole in the ground underneath here. He was in rented quarters that were paid for, probably one of these apartments on this upper level up here. He was in his own rented quarters for 2 years and was welcoming all those who came to him. What was Paul doing day and night in these rented quarters, 7 days a week? Power Bible studies, equipping young men and women to carry out the word to the empire. What a better place to be in. Those who were after education came to Rome. Where are you going to get a better education than coming to the universities of Rome? And a lot of these young men were making their way to Paul, to his rented quarters, and he welcomed them all in and taught them about the kingdom of God and about the Lord Jesus Christ. Same place this book opens. When Jesus, in his post-resurrection appearances, came back to his disciples, what was he always talking to them about? The kingdom of God. It's been postponed. It will come. I'm coming back. And when I come, I'm going to bring in the kingdom of God. But until then, go and teach people about me. Go and preach life to all of those who receive me. It's where the book began. It's where we've spent the last, I don't know, several months. Some of you are looking at me like the last year. I don't know. I lose track of these things. We just show up each week and try to cover a chapter. But the message has been the same throughout, hasn't it? Jesus said to those early disciples, go and teach people about me. Those who believe, baptize them into my body, teach them about me, and send them out to go be my witnesses and do the same thing. So all of us, the message of this book, are commissioned to be living witnesses. And all of us have a different part to play. There's a job for all of us to do. And it's just wonderful, I think, that Paul is given some relative freedom to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. The last verse that Luke pens here is he was able to teach about Jesus Christ and God's kingdom with all openness, being unhindered. He was able to do that. The question, I guess, would be, here in this 28th chapter of Acts, we see the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question would be, why was the gospel triumphant? Is the gospel triumphant in your life? Are you sharing the gospel? How can we be triumphant in proclaiming the gospel? How can we be triumphant? By proclaiming the gospel, right? Paul's attempt to reach the Jews had come to an end here. Who now was he going to reach out to almost exclusively, according to this? To Gentiles. You and I don't know too many Jews, but I'll tell you what, we're surrounded with Gentiles, aren't we? What would be the message to us? Reach out to them. The little skit that we saw here this morning. Become familiar with those passages about Jesus and reach out to folks and have an answer for them. Do many roads lead to heaven? That's a popular teaching of our day. But Jesus would say, no, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man will come to the Father but by me. The way is very narrow. The way of life, in fact, is so narrow that we have to go through the gatekeeper, Jesus Christ. The message is consistent throughout. And it's the message that Paul preached, and I hope it would be the message that you and I would take out of here. The message of the book of Acts, he's alive. Jesus is alive, and he offers life to all who believe upon his name. That's the message, isn't it? And the second part of that is, he's coming back real soon to establish his kingdom. So let's be ready to meet him. He's going to catch us up in the air, and we'll go to a big 7-year banquet. Looking forward to that. Get to eat all the things that we're depriving ourselves of now. But we look forward to that day when we will be with him at just an eternal fellowship. I think one of the neatest things about this church is the fellowship meals we have. I don't know about you, but I love them. It's a time of visiting and coming together and being able to feast. Well, when we get to heaven, we'll be doing lots of feasting. Somebody asked me the other day, what do you think we're going to do when we get there? Feast. Just going to be feasting. For those of us who've spent time in God's Word now and developing a closer, more intimate relationship with him and sharing him with others, I believe that you all that are doing that will be not sitting around the seminary up there, having to learn what we should have learned here, but you'll be out serving him and other creations, other worlds. I don't know. What will we be doing? It says we will reign and rule with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look forward to that. Join me in a closing word of prayer, would you?